3 days ago, my wife, you know, the one with whom I'm having these marital difficulties, she had a birthday. And because it was a Tuesday night, every Tuesday night we have a Bible study that I teach. I wasn't able to take her out on Tuesday for her birthday, though I did make supper. But Saturday, I guess 6 days ago, I did take her out for our birthday. Now, if you were to come and visit our town, where the town closest to where I live, I don't live in a town, I live out in the country, I live closest to a town called Abingdon, Virginia. Some of you are confused. I should always cover this right away whenever I start. I'm Robert Craig, my dad is Robert Charles, my son is Robert Campbell, my grandfather was Robert C. Period, and his father was Robert Cecil. That's the most important question. Then, yes indeed, the church is in Tennessee, and I do live in Virginia. Bristol, Virginia, and Bristol, Tennessee are actually one city. The main street in through the center of town, it's a town of about 50,000 people, the main street is called State Street, and on one side of the street you're in Virginia, and on the other side of the street you're in Tennessee. So it's not that unusual for me to be in both states. But even closer than Bristol, Virginia, to where I live, is this town, Abingdon, Virginia, which is a town of about 7,000 people. And oftentimes when my wife and I go out, we go to Abingdon. And if you were to come visit us in Abingdon, I would take you on the tour of Abingdon and I would show you my favorite restaurant, not where we went on her birthday, because it's not her favorite, I guess. It's called the Tavern. And the Tavern opened in 1778. It's the oldest continuously operating tavern in the state of Virginia. And also has the best steak in the state of Virginia. But I'd show you the Tavern, I'd show you the Martha Washington Inn, which is a lovely inn that once was the Martha Washington Women's College. And I would show you across the street from the Martha Washington Inn, the Barter Theater. The Barter Theater is the State Theater of Virginia. What is the State Theater of Illinois? You don't have a State Theater in Illinois? All right, I've lived in many states. I've never known any other state to have a state theater. But Virginia has the state theater. It's called the Barter Theater. And the reason it's called the Barter Theater is because it opened during the Depression. And during the Depression, well, there wasn't a lot of money to go around. And where we live in the outlying areas, there's a lot of farming going on. We grow that particular noxious weed that the federal government has declared war on virtually, but that right now, as we speak, going on in Abingdon, Virginia, is the Washington County County Fair and Burley Festival. Burley is the kind of tobacco we grow in Virginia. So these farmers, if they wanted to come to the show, they didn't have money. But you could come and get a ticket to a play at the Barter Theater if you brought a chicken or some eggs or presumably some tobacco. And that's how it got its name, the Barter Theater. And they have, you know, it's a regional theater, and they have plays there. I want you to imagine how my wife might have responded if last Saturday night I had come to her and said, "Look, dear, we got Bible study Tuesday, and I'm going to take you out for your birthday. I want you to put on your best dress. I've arranged for babysitter, and I've washed the truck, and let's go on into town." And she gets all dolled up, and I get all prettied up as much as I can, and we load up in the truck, and we drive into town, and we park by the Barter Theater. And she says, "We're going to the Barter Theater." And I say, "Yes, dear, we're going to the Barter Theater." And we go inside the Barter Theater, and I hold her hand, and we go in, and we take our seat, and we're looking at the curtain, and she leans over, and she whispers in my ear, she says, "What's showing tonight?" And I say, "What do you mean?" She said, "Well, what are we here to see?" I said, "Oh, we're here to see the Barter Theater. This is the Barter Theater. It's the State Theater of Virginia, you know. When I go out of town, I tell people about the Barter Theater here. Isn't it great that we live here at the Barter Theater? Isn't it beautiful?" "But what's the show?" "What do you mean, what's the show?" You see, theaters, no matter how grand, no matter how glorious they are, don't exist
for themselves. And we took the time in the last hour together to argue that all of the creation exists as that great theater of God's. That God's full bucket is poured out in this theater that God made. But friends, theaters don't exist for themselves. Theaters exist for the telling of a story. The creation does indeed reveal the glory of God, but not just the creation. This is how great God is, that yes, His theater does speak, but also on the stage, there is a story. In fact, that story is His story, which we call history. You've heard the old joke about the younger folks who were complaining to their parents about how they had to work so much harder in school because there was so much more history to learn since when their parents were young. History is a long story. It's an involved story. But it's not just a story. One of the things that's happened in history, when you look at history, is people who, there've been people in history, players on the stage, who have argued that by looking at history, we can determine the future. In fact, did shape the future by their arguments that the future would necessarily reflect what it is they said would happen. Think about Marx. Here's the thing about Karl Marx. I mean, this guy was dirt poor. This guy didn't have two dimes to rub together, and there he sat in the London Library, scribbling, and then he died. Okay, this guy is worse than Emily Dickinson in terms of seeing his work bear fruit. But what did he say? He taught a doctrine called historical determinism. He laid out a vision of the workers' paradise. But he didn't just say, look at how glorious it could be if we would do the right thing. Look at my vision, my enlightenment optimism about how we can build paradise on earth. If you would just do what I say, then we'll get there. We'll get to paradise. That's not what he said. He said, this is my vision of paradise, and guess what? It is inevitable that we will get there. He empowered and motivated his followers generations later by promising them not that if they did well, it would work out well, but that it would work out well no matter what. That the workers' paradise was an historical inevitability. There's a tactical wisdom to predicting the future that it's going to go well for you. The problem is, Marx was wrong. If you've got your Bible, this is my first time in an RPCNA church. I have a question. Can I take this off? Hot. It's still summer legally, you know. That's one of the reasons why I came here, because much as I like living in the South, I don't like hot. And yet it's actually hotter here than it is back home. I don't appreciate that. Book of Daniel, chapter 2. Remember this. I mean, this history is, because it's history, an epic story. You've all read epics before, right? Where there's like, I mean, even if it's junk in the epic saga of this family, And there's so many characters and so many that you just can't keep everything straight. I promised some young ladies I was going to read Pride and Prejudice yesterday. I'm nervous about it. I told them it was a chick story. I said, no, it wasn't. Okay. All these characters. But here in Daniel chapter 2, we get a brief synopsis of one long part of that history. Beginning of verse 31. Daniel chapter 2, beginning of verse 31. You remember the context here? Nebuchadnezzar's had his dream, and Daniel's here to interpret it. You, O king, were watching, and behold a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You rushed while a stone was cut out with our hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay, and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. But after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. Yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. I don't know, Charles, if you were taught this in seminary, but I was taught, all things being equal, the text from which you teach should not be longer than 10 verses. I've just given you 14 verses, 15 verses. Some of these are long verses. Of course, you know, you owe me, since I gave you half a verse last hour. But all things are not equal. Do you realize that in those 15 verses, we have covered, roughly 1,000 years of history. Roughly 1,000 years of history. Yeah, something like that. Daniel gives us this synopsis of history. But there are three things I want us to get. First, this. God controls
the nations.
Listen to what Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar. God's done this before, by the way. I mean, you understand who Nebuchadnezzar is. You know, during Gulf War I, there was a whole lot of yammer about Saddam presenting himself as the new Nebuchadnezzar and Iraq as the new Babylon. Saddam did not quite measure up to Nebuchadnezzar. At this point in history, Nebuchadnezzar, as this text tells us, stands astride all of the creation as a colossus. He rules over the planet. What does Daniel say? You're a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you kingdom, power, strength, and glory. Wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, and the birds of heaven, he's given them into your hand and made you rule over them all. Now, you're Daniel. And you're saying these words. And as Daniel, you are, perhaps, the most faithful, pious believer on the planet at that time. There you are. Let's have a brief history of Daniel. There you are in God's kingdom. You are trying to be faithful. You are an heir of the promises. You have heard the Word of God. You have believed the Word of God. You have practiced the faith that God has set down for you. And you are watching your countrymen betray that faith. And it's breaking your heart. You despair as you watch the corruption among God's people. And then what happens? Off in the distance you see the giant dust cloud as thundering towards you is the great army of Babylon. Now, I'm not Daniel. I'm a sinner. And because I'm a sinner, I don't know if it's because I'm a sinner, but I imagine if I were Daniel and I saw that dust cloud coming, you know what I would have thought? I would have thought, yippee, God is sending this judgment and He's going to deliver us, and out of that deliverance, we're going to have revival. God is going to demonstrate for my countrymen the power of His mighty hand as He did for Moses and the children of Israel, and in witnessing the display of His power, all the people's hearts will turn toward Him. Come, Babylon! And then, what happens? You've got this circle of four young men, each with their back towards the others, looking out at the army of Babylon as the rest of the army has been destroyed. Daniel, and Shadrach, and Meshach, and Abednego. God did not deliver you. And the people did not repent. And now you who have served God as faithfully as you could are in exile, a servant to Nebuchadnezzar. And this is what God tells you. He tells you first what every one of us should know, that God controls the nations. God controls the nations. What would happen to Christ's church if we believe that? How would you sleep at night if you believe that? Oh, we get our newspaper every day. Open up the newspaper, and what do we want to see? What's going on with the nations? What's going to happen? Then you go to the coffee cooler, what do? Bicker with your neighbor about what we should do about the nations. You watch these United States sink deeper and deeper and deeper into foolishness, and you weep and you wail. But God controls the nations. The God that Daniel served, Daniel at least now understood, is the God who sent the army of Babylon, not just to invade, not just to challenge, but to conquer God's people. God did that. Happened another time. Remember the prophet Habakkuk goes up into his tower and he's weeping and wailing. Your people stink, God. Your people are horrible. They're so wicked. They're so horrible. They're so wicked. They're so horrible. They don't believe anything. What are you going to do about this? And God says, I have a plan. And Habakkuk says, great. God says, yeah, the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans! It's like us. Oh, Lord, these stinking Republicans. They're so horrible. They're all making kissy-kissy with the sodomites and this and that. They're so horrible. What are you going to do about this? And God says, the Democrats. I've got a plan. Don't you worry about it. Two years ago, on this date, I don't know if it was this date, on the Friday after September 11th, I was in New Orleans. First flight out of Tri-Cities Airport after September 11th, I was on, me and three other people, flying out of New Orleans to do a conference on the sovereignty of God. Hotter down there, but they have crawfish, so it's okay. And the congregation naturally was still in shock. And I had to tell them this. Not that God is so powerful that He can bring good out of this. Not that God is so powerful that He knew this was going to happen. But I had to tell them this, that God sent those planes into those buildings. God controls the nations. Psalms tell us that. You all know the Psalms. I'd love to hear this one sung. I'm sure you have a version. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. You see this? The rulers of the nations rebel. Against what? Against God's sovereignty in redemption? Against God's sovereignty in election? No, they rebel against God, against His rule. Let us break their bonds and cast away their cords, and He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep displeasure. Yet I have set my King on my holy hill of Zion. I will deliver the decree of the Lord. It said, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. The kings of the earth think that they're God. But God does not have an early warning system. Uh-oh, got a rebellion down in Sector 9. Better get to work. Let's go sit around that table again, that heretical table, and figure out what we're going to do about that thing. No, he laughs. He's in absolute control. There's a companion psalm, in fact, the psalm quoted more than any other in the New Testament. Don't have to go there, you know this passage as well. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. What is history but the establishment of the kingdom of God? Let's go back to Psalm 2. We have a problem. We have a real problem with the Bible. Beginning of verse 7 again, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son, the very begotten. You ask of me and I will give you what? A spiritual corner in which you can reign. I'm going to give you an invisible kingdom that no one will ever see. But that's what's so great about it, is no one will be able to see it. Is that what he says? I will give you the nations for your inheritance. Friends, we have this idea, this Gnostic idea, that the kingdom of God, because it is spiritual, is therefore not real. Where did we get the idea that the kingdom of God is spiritual? Well, we got it, I believe, from Jesus' conversation with Pilate. You remember Jesus' conversation with Pilate? Another Psalm 2 event, another God is in control of the nations event. Pilate comes and says to Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? And what does Jesus say? Jesus first said, I love this, let me give you the New Living Translation. Jesus' first response is, who wants to know? And he says, where'd you get that idea, Pilate? Someone, did you figure this out on your own, or did someone tell you this? Is this an investigation? Are you looking for the king, Pilate? Is that the goal here, or what? And Pilate, being a little fed up, Pilate being a little disturbed about having his ordinary routine interrupted by this itinerant rabbi, begins perhaps to fear for the sanity of Jesus and pleads him, saying, you know, Jesus, I am Pilate, you know. I may not be the Caesar. But in case you need a little civics lesson here, I have all the authority of Caesar right here. Looking at me, you might as well be looking at Caesar. And you understand what that means, Jesus. Your life is in my hands. Are you? Thank you. Are you the king of the Jews? And, you know, and here's what we think. We think Jesus is in a little bit of a bind here. We think, you know how many times the Pharisees tried to trap Jesus to give him some sort of theological, biblical riddle that's going to cost him something. Now here Pilate succeeds. We think Jesus is saying, oh, golly, gosh,
can't say no.
And so he says, we think he's saying this. Now, Pilate, look, you ask if I'm king. The trouble is, if I say yes, you'll get the wrong idea. Yes, he says, well, okay. Yes, I am a king. But look, my kingdom is not of this world. Pilate, look. We went through this with Herod before. And all these little babies died because of it. When the wise men came looking for the one born king of the Jews. Listen, I am a king, but it's got nothing to do with you. My kingdom is not of this world. It's spiritual. It's invisible. Pilate, I'm no threat to you. You just go on and do your thing, and I'll go off in my corner here, in my spiritual corner, and I'll be king. Is that what he's saying? Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world, and we stop there. When Jesus tells us in what way his kingdom is not of this world, he says, if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight. What distinguishes the kingdom of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of Caesar is not, friends, geography, it's armory. It's not where it's located. It's what the weapons of our warfare are. I like to ask people this question. You know, when you open up your Bible and you read these stories and you shake your head and say, how can these people be so dumb? It's probably you. You open up your New Testament and everybody, Jesus is here, Jesus is the king, Jesus, and we're going to overthrow the Jews, or the Romans, we're going to overthrow the Romans. Why? Over and over and over again, why do all these people in the New Testament keep thinking Jesus is some sort of political revolutionary? Why do they think that? Well, friends, the answer is simple. They think that because Jesus is a political revolutionary. I remember when I first really had this driven home to me. I was in Israel. And we're walking up this big hill up to Bethany. Bethany's at the top of the hill, and then you go down that hill into Jerusalem. And up in the top of the hill is where Jesus got on the donkey and rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. But as you're walking up the hill is where the traditional site for Lazarus' tomb is. And so we're walking up this hill, and the tour guide tells us what I just told you. And we're thinking, okay, we're going to look at Lazarus' tomb. Then he also tells us this story. He said, now, you understand what it's like to be in first century Israel with all these pagan Romans around everywhere. Hundreds of them, thousands of them. Everywhere you look, there's pagans. And with it comes pagan idolatrous worship. And that idolatrous worship had tangible results. So much so, our God explained to us that in the Jewish tradition, there was actual instructions about what a pious Jew was to do if he's walking down the street and there in the gutter is a little pagan god. Little tiki, you know. Someone fell out of somebody's pocket or something. What do you do? And he explained to us that the tradition said that the pious Jew was to take that little tiki, pick it up, take it to the nearest body of water, and throw it in. Because the Jews understood that these false gods represented real demons. And by throwing this god into the river, you're symbolizing the throwing of the demon into the lake of fire. Nice little tidbit. Maybe one day I'll have a chance to use it. And so we're walking up this hill, hearing that story. Great story. The guy says, stop and turn around. And so we turn around. And several miles out in front of us, there's this great plain. Big flat plain. Virtually empty. But in the middle of that plain, there are two mountains. One is smaller than the other and flat. He says, you see the two mountains? The flat one and the taller one. Yes. He says, those used to be the same. But Herod ordered that the top of the one mountain should be cut off and moved on top of the other mountain. And on top of that, Herod built his winter palace. And I'm thinking, obviously our tour guide has got ADD. We've got Lazarus, we've got Palm Sunday, we've got things, and we've got the mountains. And then he tied it all together and said this. He said he believed, and I believe him, that it was at this place where Jesus spoke to his disciples and said to them, looking out at the winter palace of Herod on top of the mountain that had been moved from one mountain to the other, that he said, if you have faith, you can say to that mountain, be cast into the sea. And it will be done. That Jesus was saying that we will overthrow the powers of the demonic powers of the Roman Empire. Had it driven home at Caesarea Philippi, you all know what Caesarea Philippi is known for to Christians. Which we'll get to in a minute, but before we get to that, what it was known to Jews in the first century was this. It was a city known for two things. It was a center for the worship of Pan. You know Pan, cute little god with the wind instrument of some sort. That cute little god basically was the god of reckless, abandoned pursuit of hedonistic pleasure. And those who worshipped him practiced the reckless abandon of hedonistic pleasure. And Caesarea Philippi was a center for the worship of Pan. But it also had another thing that was known for. Caesarea Philippi was a garrison for Roman soldiers. So I want you to think of the city as this sort of a cross between Las Vegas and Fort Dix. Okay, that's what this town is like. But in the center of this town, it's a beautiful thing, in the center of this town there's this big hill, and at the bottom of the hill there's this big rock that's round, and then it narrows, and into that narrow part the river flows. Beautiful to look at, but we were told this, that it was not unusual for Roman soldiers, when they would execute Jewish citizens for fun, to dispose of their bodies, take them to Caesarea Philippi, dispose of their bodies by throwing them into this river that flows into the mouth of this rock. And this is where Jesus asked the disciples, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? This is what Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And this is where Christ said, and thou art Petros, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. You've heard that, right? Remember about that expression, that the gates of hell will not prevail against it? I've never been in real battle. I have been in paintball battle, but I've never been in real battle. But I venture to guess, if we have any veterans here, I venture no one ever sat in a foxhole or was in the middle of a firefight and thought to themselves, uh-oh, I hope the gates don't show up.
the gates of hell will not prevail? Gates don't prevail. Gates are defensive weapons.
Well, you're never going to guess. This big rock, shaped like this, and it narrows down like this, looks rather like a skull. And the river that flows into it, where the Roman soldiers threw their Jewish victims. You'll never guess what name the Jews gave to this river flowing into the mouth of this rock. The gates of hell. Jesus is saying, we will overthrow Roman military might and Roman pagan worship. God rules the nations. And God rules the nations for the express purpose of handing them over to His Son. One more thing along those same lines. You know, let me give you a hint. Hermeneutical principle. Any passage loved by the pagans is probably misunderstood by us. They come to a passage and they feel safe with it. We probably think it means the same thing they do, and we're all wrong. Take, for instance, the Sermon on the Mount. Let me find the version I want. In Matthew chapter 5. Sermon on the Mount, you understand, is Jesus' magnum opus. It is that reason why Jesus has this reputation among the heathen of being a great moral teacher. So sweet and nice. This is how Jesus began the sermon. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall become called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Who are these people? Anybody out there meek? I mean, biblically meek. Fully, completely, obediently meek. Well, unless you're too meek to acknowledge it, I think not. Anybody out there, hunger and thirst for righteousness? That's your meat and your drink. You never need to eat food. All you want is righteousness. I don't think so. Who are these people? These people are not a people. These people are a person. This description here fits only one person, and that's Jesus. And those who are dressed in His righteousness. In Christ, we're poor in spirit. In Christ, we mourn. In Christ, we hunger and thirst for righteousness. This is us. But let me give you another hermeneutical principle to keep in mind while we're together still. How to read me. I guess it could happen. But 9 times out of 10, when I skip a passage, it wasn't a mistake. It was a trick. What did I skip? Blessed are the meek. Why? Because they get to go to heaven? For they shall inherit the earth. Friends, back on Daniel's vision. we come to these visions, these metaphors, these allegories, and we think that because they're metaphors and allegories, that they're not real. That they have nothing to do with real life. But that's exactly the opposite of what this story is. You saw a giant. You saw a rock. The giant broke up. Well, let me tell you, the gold, that's you. Who? Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian Empire. The silver, who's that? Darius the Mede. Right? The Medes and the Persians. And then comes the bronze. Who's that? The Greeks. Alexander the Great. Real historical figure. Hundreds and hundreds of years before he's there. And here's Daniel saying, he's going to come. He's going to rule the world. And then the iron, who's that? Rome. And then who are these mixed up things? Not the European Union. I'm sorry. It is the very Rome in the time of Jesus, which has been broken up into pieces, where still the power of Rome is ruling, and all these different administrative centers. And this rock doesn't just come, friends, to snatch souls up into heaven. But the rock comes to destroy this monster. My favorite line in the whole passage, though, is the last one. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. God cannot ensure the future unless, in the beginning, God. God cannot ensure the future unless, in the beginning, God. It is certain. Why is it certain? Because God is sovereign over all things, including history. He is taking history from the moment of creation to the consummation of the kingdom, till that time when this rock, the rock, grows and grows and grows and becomes a mountain that covers the whole planet. It is certain. Another prophet, besides Daniel, saw the same thing. And he described it this way. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I believe that we don't believe this for one simple reason. We have confused
kingdoms. How can you believe in the glory of the consummation of the kingdom when you think that kingdom is a manifestation of these United States? America, friends, is not the kingdom. Western civilization is not the kingdom. Both of these can and probably will come crashing down. But as one German said, his kingdom is forever. Friends, God controls the nations. The goal of that control is the establishment of an eternal kingdom. And it is certain. We've got to stop worrying. We've got to stop investing our emotional energy in what happens in Washington. I'm not saying stop being faithful. I am saying that we don't worry. In fact, we ought not to be lazy, but to be faithful. Like those who read Marx, we know the end of the story. Our faithfulness in making manifest the reign of Jesus Christ will have eternal consequences. We get to participate in this thing that is certain. We are in the story. Do you understand that? That as the bride of Christ, we're a vital part of the means and the end of the growing of this rock to being this mountain that fills the earth. We're in that story. And it is certain. So let us not only believe in God's sovereignty in the creation, but believe in God's sovereignty in the recreation. Jesus Christ, the second Adam, is about the business of which the first Adam failed, to exercise dominion over all things and to do so sovereignly. Which is why we have to keep our eyes on the King. And why we have to pray, not in timid fear, but in joyful confidence, Maranatha, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Gracious Father, You've called us into Your kingdom. You've called us to be faithful. And You have told us that it is certain. Father, by Your Spirit, fill us with courage and confidence and peace as we both rest in and labor in Your sovereignty over history. Father, we ask that You would do this not for our peace, not for our joy, not for our faithfulness, but for the glory of Your Son,
who is our one and only true King. For we ask it in His name. Amen.